want to improve. But when you're sick, when you're in times of COVID, when you're preaching with noise cancellation in your ears, normal sounds and feels pretty good. We're going to open our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. There's a problem with normalcy, though. Sometimes we get complacent. Sometimes our focus in tough times can mold us, can help us be better, but other times it can move our focus away from what really matters to something that sounds good, seems good, but actually misses the entirety of the point. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, notice the Israelites being, well, themselves. In verse 1, and the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel. When the battle spread, Israel was defeated before the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the people came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is throned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. Now, it's interesting that here in verse 1 and 2, the Israelites lose a battle. Now, keep in mind, that stands out for one critical reason. Because of God's promised covenant with his people, a physical promise between the Almighty God and the physical nation of Israel, if he was with them, who could defeat them? Well, no one. Whether it was the plagues in Egypt, whether it was the parting of the Red Sea as they left, and then the subsequent drowning of the Egyptian army that followed, whether it was providing them manna from heaven or water when they desperately needed it from rock, God always provided for his people. In fact, for them to get to the period of Samuel, they had to go through the rest of the land of Canaan, where they won in military battles that they had no business with without God. And so when you see in verse 1 and 2 that they were defeated, that 4,000 men died, and they look at the elders and they say, what is the problem? They are correct about something in verse 3. It is the Lord has allowed us to be defeated. Unfortunately, the right question sometimes spawns the wrong answer. In verse 3, they said, why has the Lord defeated us? So what do they say is the solution? That we should ask God? That we should inquire of him if we should have been in this battle or if we should continue the battle. No, they don't get that far. They say, you know what we need? We need that Ark of the Covenant. That is a symbol of God being with us. That's a symbol of God being with his people. If we just get the symbol of God and his people, we'll be fine. Here's the problem. Does the Ark save anybody? Well, no. Does the Ark provide military victory? No. One trick question here. Could the Ark be present at a military victory that shows the presence of God? It can, but it doesn't have to. The question this morning for the Israelites, and certainly for us in our lives, is our faith in or outside the box that is the Ark of the Covenant? Sometimes we put our faith in things that God touches. We put our faith in things that God does rather than God himself. I've used this illustration before, and again, I understand language is accommodative. But when we say there's power in prayer, that's technically true, but technically not true. There's power in the God that you pray to. You can buy the most expensive, nice lamp with the most expensive LED-friendly light bulb, but it means nothing until you connect it with what? A power source. It means nothing. It might be a perfectly good light bulb, might be a perfectly good lamp, but without the actual power source, it's meaningless. The Ark of the Covenant functions similarly. I think we'll see some applications today, but let's first look at this story of Israel's misplaced faith. You have this idea first that they went to war without God. You notice in verse 1 and 2 in this defeat, nowhere is there this decision of why we're battling with the Philistines or that God will give them a victory over them. They never stopped to ask that. And by verse 3 saying the Lord obviously wanted us to lose, they obviously never stopped to ask him, because if they said, God, should we go into battle, and they got the sign the answer was no, then there's your answer. God doesn't want you doing that, or he would have told you. Or he would have not told you to go battle in the first place. Maybe think about what we're doing. And yet they went anyway. And so in verse 3, they say, well, why has this happened? We need the Ark. No, they needed God. They didn't need the Ark of the Covenant. They needed the God who the Ark was a symbol of their relationship with. That God was with them. That there was something holy and righteous to this special covenant people. Now, I don't think you'll see in verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." See, this isn't just a problem of misplaced faith. Everything that the Israelites believed in was now in the ark. Without the ark, they say, "We lose." When the ark comes in, what's their reaction in verse 6? They all shout. They're excited. They say, "We got this now. We can do it. We have the ark with us." And the Philistines, being the people that they are, they say, "Well, now we're in trouble because the God has come into their camp." And notice, if you notice the phrase, it's interesting. They say, "A God has appeared in the camp." But then the next mention from the Philistines about God, their gods are problematic for us, plural. Do they understand the nature of the Hebrew God, of the true God? Well, no. But they saw Israel's reaction and they said, "You know what? They've had some military victories that didn't belong to them. They had some miracles done in the land of Egypt that have been passed down through historical lore. We're in trouble now." So we can only have one option in verse 9. Take courage and fight. Let's see what happens in verse 10. So the Philistines fought and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell. And the ark of God was captured. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Not surprisingly, the Israelites wanted to go to war. And they did in round 2. And they lost again. This time, the loss was far greater. Now, if you're keeping track in 1 Samuel chapter 4, how many times did the Israelites actually reach out to God in the recorded Bible history to figure out whether or not he wanted them to fight? You can look all morning. You're not going to find it. The answer is zero. They didn't. They didn't stop to pray. They didn't stop to ask. They didn't do anything that the Israelites had access to determine what is the will of God. They didn't consult prophets. They didn't consult anything. They said, "We want to win. We lost, so we obviously did something wrong. We're going to get the ark." And you know what happened when they lost? Not only did they lose, not only were they killed, what did they lose in the process? The ark of God was captured. This would be a really physical lesson for a people who were concentrated on physical things. You put your trust in something that's physical and that might leave you. Don't be surprised when it leaves you. Remember, Jesus would say, "Don't lay up treasures on earth, lay up treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal." The Israelites didn't have faith in God. They put it in the box. Now, here's a question for us. And I think that this in normal time, this lack of normalcy we have has helped us stop to reflect on some things. One of the biggest issues that comes up in our faith today is, how do we show our faith? What does it mean to be a Christian? How do we please God? How do we seek God's will in a time at which everything's kind of topsy-turvy? When we're wearing masks everywhere, when we don't know if our business that we love to eat at will be open or closed, what the hours will be, how do we be a Christian when life's not normal? By the way, when you phrase it that way, you realize kind of we're making a little bit of a mountain out of a molehill sometimes, aren't we, with regards to our faith? But one application I want to look at this morning is the idea of the ark being our church building. We have, and as you drive through Alabama, this is more true here than almost anywhere I've been just about, that church buildings are everywhere. And if that meant that faith in God was everywhere, awesome. That's a great thing. I'm happy for that if that's the case. I'm not sure that always is, but if it is, that'd be great. But sometimes I'm afraid that like the Israelites with the ark, our faith has been confined to the walls of the church building. There's a lot of different applications of that. Number one, we think that to be a Christian means you show up at the box. Remember, what was Israel? Keep in mind, the Ark of the Covenant was not God. It was a symbol that was ordained by God, but it was not God. It was a box. Israel said, "We're losing in battle. We need this special box. Without the box, we'll lose." Well, you realize that didn't work. Is our faith in just a giant, beautiful, expensive box? Can I be a Christian outside of these walls? What happens if these walls close? Does God's kingdom close? Does Christianity stop? Does it go on pause? No. That's why I'm so thankful that we have things like Zoom, that we're using the internet resources that we have to communicate with one another. Because what we realize really quickly when the doors are locked is that Christianity goes much further than the box. And yet here's the problem. What do we do with this special box? We meet here. That's great. We have Bible classes here. That's great. If I were to ask, what is evangelism? It could be teaching lost souls the good news of the gospel. Sometimes we teach that evangelism is inviting someone to, guess where? The church building. And that's great. There are Bible studies at the church building. That's important. That's good. But you know where you can also have Bible studies? Anywhere. You can have a Bible study in your home. You can have it at a local business if it's open. You can have it at a meal if it's open. You can have a Bible study with somebody anywhere. Our faith has to move beyond the box. Where can I study my Bible? Can that only happen on Sundays when the preacher's back from his COVID quarantine? No, it doesn't happen at all. We can have all kinds of Bible lessons. We can access them on Zoom. We can have them in person. We can read our Bibles in our homes. We can use the same internet that allows us to stream a sermon or a Bible service. And we can read some commentaries. We can read the Word of God, most important. Don't limit it to things that are here. See, the Israelites thought it was all about this special box. But our service has to be outside of it. This is a special place. This is a special opportunity as the church gathers. The church is the people. And as we come together, it's critical to strengthen one another, to encourage each other. Because when we go out in the world, it's hard to do the right thing when you're with people who don't agree with you. But notice in James chapter 2, the Bible is very clear that what Christians do, how to please God, isn't showing up at a box on time, although that is important. In James chapter 2 and verse 14, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So faith also by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Hey, what does this mean? Well, first of all, our service to God does take place sometimes with prayer in a public way with Christians. We do and are required by New Testament example to partake of the Lord's Supper as a church. Christians, the death of Jesus, died for our sins. And more specifically, when I'm taking the Lord's Supper, he died for my sins. The Son of God was put on the cross because of my transgression against my Creator. However, in James 2 and verse 14, what do we learn is a key component of faith? Living it. It doesn't do any good to know every Bible verse if we do nothing with it. It does no good to come to the church building and be here every time the doors are open, living here, partaking in the special room with special people, and then the minute we leave, we do nothing. That doesn't work. Faith is shown by what? By our works. If I believe that God is real, if I believe God is in control, if you were the Israelites, what advice would you have for them? Seek out what God's will is. And if he says, go fight, no, you'll win because God said so. So what is my advice? Look at the scriptures. I need to see, what does God say? And what does God say? Well, you look, for example, in James chapter 1 and verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Self-control is needed. God, verse 26, religious that is pure and defiled before God, Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows and their see a need outside of this box and serve. To visit is to take care of, to honor, to esteem. And again, read verse 14 with me. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? When we see a need, our obligation as Christians is to fill the need, not to study it, not to examine it, but to serve. And that doesn't just take place here. There's a lot of good that can be done here. And let's take advantage of that. But there's good that must be done out there. And we need to serve God everywhere. That is the key to serving God. A Christian life is 24/7. And it's not location specific. And so a time where normalcy has been disrupted, let's take a moment and learn some lessons. That the church is the people. That's a fact we know academically, but we learned in March. It's very real. Sometimes it takes an event to shake us, to wake us up, to see these things. This also applies to training our children. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 6. To God's covenant people. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, he gave perhaps the most specific instructions for one of the most important facets of this life, is in bringing up children. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, notice who this commandment goes to. Verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. sign on your hand, they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Now, one of the most important commands is, how do we bring up children? Verse 5, what do we need to teach, first of all? That we need to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and might. It has to be on our heart. How does it get there, verse 7 and 8? Taught. You shall teach them diligently to your children. How and where? Do you wait for Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights? Shall talk of them when you sit in your house, by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. It's interesting, in my household, I don't know how many, this might be more common up here than it was in Florida, but my grandmother was probably the biggest sports fan of anybody I've ever met, certainly when it comes to football. She knew more about football. I think I was the only grandson that had to compete with grandmother for the sports section in the morning to get to read the articles. But when you're in a family and something matters to your family, all of a sudden everybody knows what's going on. My sister could not have cared less about college football. I am serving out what the scripture. That's James 2, is it not? So how do these lessons come? Well, with our children, it can't be reliant upon what happens at this special, albeit nice, box. The training of children, the training of individuals, it doesn't belong to the church. It doesn't belong to the elders. They are helpful. They shepherd our souls. But they're watching out for fierce wolves. Ultimately, who stands before judgment to answer for me? Only me. Who stands before judgment to answer for you? Only you. And so as parents, we have to train our children to be ready for that judgment, but also we have to realize that, yes, we give account for what we do, who we can serve, who we can help, teach the good news of salvation to. But we have to care enough about God's word to teach it everywhere. And if we outsource our responsibility to the church, the problem is, you know what happens with the church obligation? There's 5 other days of the week. And maybe the way the church teaches it isn't the most helpful for your child. Maybe it's not the most helpful for your way of thinking every sermon, every Bible class, every teacher. We have an obligation before God ourselves. We need to study the word. We need to allow it to consume us. We need to teach it all the time. And you know, there's a great way to do this. One of the best functions of our American society to teach, for example, children is the car. It's a storage container. It's the big storage container with wheels. And you know what you have when your kids are buckled in and you're driving somewhere? A captive audience. No one likes that better. Right, what a great time to talk about the goodness of God. What a great time to say, how can we serve others today? That is an individual familial obligation. One final point. Look at me in Acts chapter 8 and verse 4. And serving God has to leave the church building. It's interesting. The scripture would even show us that this is mandatory. In Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen and his great lesson before he is stoned to death. And of course, we know Saul, who we know as the Apostle Paul, was standing there approving of the execution. But Paul is going to step up the persecution so much so in verse 1 of Acts chapter 8, that's described scripturally as there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. What does this look like? Verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And notice verse 4, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Now, who was this? Well, those who were scattered. There's only one exception, at least from Acts chapter 8, to who was scattered. Go back to the very last phrase in verse 1. Basically, everyone was scattered except the apostles. If anyone had a special charge to bring the good news of God to others, it was the apostles. If there was ever a place that was safe and good for learning, it was in Jerusalem. But when the Christians scattered because of persecution, when life happened and faith had to be lived, it was. The Christians didn't say, I can't do it apart from Peter. I can't do it apart from Jerusalem. This is where it all started. They went about and they were teaching and preaching the word everywhere they went. And you know what's amazing about this? This is God. This is God's hand. Go back to Acts chapter 1. You have an outline here. I don't know if you've ever seen this before, but an outline for the book of Acts is in Acts chapter 1 in verse 7 and 8. The apostles have asked, Lord, is it time for you to restore the kingdom to Israel in verse 6? Notice his answer in verse 7. It is not for you to know times or seasons the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now you read verse 8 there. And this is how the book of Acts goes. The gospel starts in Jerusalem, expands to Judea and Samaria, and then, yes, with Paul and taking the message to the Gentiles to the ends of the earth. Here's a question. If you were writing the book of Acts, how would the gospel spread? I know how I would write it. Peter and John would go everywhere because they could do miracles. They were directly inspired by the Holy Spirit, and they were important, good Bible teachers. I would send them everywhere, and the word of God would spread everywhere. Well, at best, that's only half true. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, that's not even how it spread. How did the gospel reach Judea and Samaria? Step 2 of the 3-part book of Acts outline? Everyone else was scattered. God took a tough, terrible time, and his kingdom spread because people lived out their faith. And so this morning, the lesson is pretty straightforward in the sense of, is my faith in anything except God? If my faith is in the church building, it won't make it. If my faith is in even people, preachers, elders, deacons, teachers, parents, siblings, it won't make it. People fail. God never does. And so when I serve God, that means I serve like God. And how does God love and how does God serve? Well, Jesus showed us it all, didn't he? In John chapter 13, he came and he washed the disciples' feet. What is more sacrificial than that? Jesus cared, as Alan said in his excellent comments before the Lord's Supper. Who did Jesus come to teach? Who the Pharisees consider the worst of society. He came to seek and save the lost, not the richest, not the most powerful, not even the most religious. Jesus came to save lost people. And you know what happens when they're saved? We become saved people. We should become changed people. And that's when we realize I serve my God. I don't serve humans. I serve the Creator. What does God want? He wants me to love him with all of my heart, soul, and might. He wants me to care about his word. He wants me to speak to him in prayer, knowing there's power not in the words I say, but in the God that I speak to. He wants me to look around and see that there are people hurting. There are souls lost. And I might be the only person who talks to them today or this week who can bring them that good news. And so I need to prepare to do that. I need to have boldness. I need to pray. And when I have these opportunities in this special building with these special people that Koshka and I love so much, take advantage of it. Thank God for what we do have instead of focusing on what we don't, and get ready to serve because that's what we're called to. If you've never become a Christian, recognize that the blessings of God of being his children and being called his child is that you can have the forgiveness of your sins, that Jesus did come and die for the sins of the whole world. But God has an expectation that we do submit our life to his. So if you believe in Jesus as the Lord and Savior, if you're willing to repent of your sins, recognizing that we've lived a life of rebellion against him and he expects a life of obedience and submission, you can confess him as Lord now. Before everyone here today, you can be baptized, having your sins washed away and become a child. Please God today. Or maybe you're a Christian and like me and like so many others, we just wish for normalcy so much that we cling to things of this life that are passing away. That's a mistake. The world is passing away along with its desires, but God abides forever. He will forgive you if you were willing to confess your sins. If we can help you in any way, come forward as we stand and sing the invitation song.